Church family, if you have your copy of God's Word, let me invite you to take it, whether you use an app on a device or you have a printed copy, as I prefer to bring to church, and find Jeremiah chapter 7. As we begin a new sermon series this morning entitled Losing My Religion. I'm going to tell you something. Now, that was a song and a half, wasn't it? I stood backstage and back there behind the curtain with my mic off. I do all the runs with Julie. I go up and down and I perform. It's beautiful. I feel sorry for the poor guy on our tech team who has to sit there and watch me perform that song. But it is a crazy and wonderful thing to be in the house of the Lord and to come to you this morning and to preach on a subject that might seem a bit hypocritical. Why would a pastor stand and say that we ought to focus on losing our religion? Many of you are here with us live in our audience. We're so glad that you're here. We're thankful for those of you who are worshiping with us. We're also grateful for those of you who are online for a number of different reasons. But we all, whether we be joining virtually or in person, gather together because, well, it's Sunday morning. And believers, by and large, across the world, go to church on Sunday morning. And those on the outside of our faith would say, well, that's what your religion teaches you to do. In fact, I was raised in an environment where we frowned on that. We didn't like to be described as religious people. At the same time, the word religion in and of itself is amoral. When you put an A in front of the word moral, what you mean is it can be good or bad. Religion matters, though. It's a really big deal. Just think about over the last 20 years of headlines that related to the subject of religion. Time magazine famously asked the question, is God dead? The Pope makes comments on different issues like abuse in the church, the Roman Catholic Church, or the subject of abortion. And of course, many years ago on 9/11, all of us became familiar with the Islamic term jihad or holy war. And so we all have listened to discussions about religion, whether it be the religion of Christianity, the religion of the Roman Catholic Church, the religion of the Latter-day Saints, also called Mormons, the religion of the Jehovah's Witnesses, the religion of those inside of Islam, Judaism, Buddhism, Hinduism. There are many, many world religions. Religions matter, though. In political life, we've seen that just over the last few weeks as the Supreme Court justice nominee, Amy Coney Barrett, was brought up and sat through hearings. And one of the things that was put on trial was her strong Roman Catholic faith. By all accounts, she's a dedicated Catholic, obviously standing before you in a church with Baptist roots. As a Protestant pastor, I would find many things that I disagree with Ms. Barrett about the convictions of Catholicism. But I would also find many things we hold in common, like our view of Christ and our view of life preciousness in the womb, and our view of family, and our view of marriage, and our view of the importance of faith in Jesus. And watching those hearings, regardless of your political leanings, really proves that people care what other people believe. Religion matters. So why would you want to lose your religion? And here's the contention of this series. You want to lose your religion the moment your religion violates the God you say you worship. Take your Bibles and turn with me, if you haven't already, to Jeremiah chapter 7. And I want to preach to you a message simply entitled, A Religion Worth Losing. For those of you who may be tuning in for the very first time, we walk through books of the Bible here at Church of the Mill. We believe that is the most faithful way to communicate God's Word. We don't think it's dry. We don't think it's stale. We don't think it's monotonous or lifeless. It's actually just the opposite. And several weeks ago, we began the book of Jeremiah, and we just finished a series through the first six chapters of the book of Jeremiah called Out. All those messages are available on our website, my podcast, different ways you can get them and access them. If you'd like to catch up with us during the week, I would encourage you to do so. But we come to Jeremiah chapter 7, and things are changing in Jeremiah's life. Jeremiah is a prophet in the Old Testament. He has been given the task to tell the nation of Israel, primarily Judah, the southern kingdom, that time is up. God is bringing forth judgment in the form of a coming Babylonian invasion. Now, this happened. History tells us it happened. The Babylonians are going to invade. And when they invade, what we find is they destroy the temple. This has not happened yet in the life of Jeremiah. But so many things are happening that people at least have been rattled. God has their attention. And so temple attendance is way up. And God does something interesting in the life of Jeremiah. The book of Jeremiah, like many collections of prophecies, has one author, Jeremiah. The ultimate author is God through the Holy Spirit writing and preaching through Jeremiah. This is why we believe it is the word of God through the human instrument known as Jeremiah. But it's not chronological in order. Some of the books of the Bible are chronological in order. For example, the book of Luke starts with the birth of baby Jesus, takes us through his adult life, and ends at the cross and, of course, the resurrection. It's very chronological in order. There are parts of the Bible that are that way. But prophecy often is not. Prophecy is often a collection of the prophecies from the prophet put together because it has one central idea. And the central idea that God communicates through Jeremiah to Judah is this is why judgment is coming. But a shift happens. If you have your Bible open, you'll notice that verse 6, your editors have it centered. It looks like poetry, or rather chapter 6. When you get to chapter 7, the words go back to block format because the literature changes. We go from poetry to prose. We go from poetic prophecy to the recounting of a story. And the story, the true story, is what God told Jeremiah to do. God told Jeremiah to go to church. Now, not the New Testament version of the church. The Old Testament version, which would have been the temple. Go stand at the temple and deliver a message. Let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Question, is this a message for the world or is this a message for God's people? It's a message for God's people. God didn't tell Jeremiah, go tell everybody who says they care about going to temple. No, no, no. He said, go to the temple and wait. And when people show up to worship, I mean, these are people who are going through the religious activity of coming to temple according to the Old Testament law. When they show up, this is what I want you to say to them. Begin reading again with me in verse 3. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. What are the deceptive words? Watch them. They're very unique. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. You know, just repeating something doesn't make it true. Just saying something over and over doesn't mean that it's true. You want to know when a religion is worth losing? I'll tell you. A religion is worth losing, first of all, when a place of worship becomes worship of a place. A religion is worth losing when a place that is set aside for worship changes and we begin to worship the place and the procedure and the ritual and the sacred act of worship more than the God we're supposed to be there for. Why were the Jewish people in Jeremiah's day running to the temple? Well, let me explain. For a long time, the Assyrians had been in control, but they had just been overthrown by the Babylonians. The Jewish people did not know what the Babylonians would be. Would they be allies or enemies? King Josiah, the great reformer, you ought to read about him. He led a revival that was unfortunately short-lived, had just been killed in a battle, rather unexpectedly, with the Egyptians. The Egyptians still had the political power to put into place whom they wanted to be over the Jews. Now that Josiah was gone, one of his sons was appointed briefly. He barely makes it into the Bible. He's removed from office, and then they appoint Jehoiakim, who ends up being a wicked king, a puppet, a pawn of the Egyptians. So imagine, if you will, living in a country that has many enemies, living in a country that may or may not be facing leadership change. Sound familiar? Living in a country where people don't know what to believe or who to believe. Living in a country where our greatest spiritual days tend to be the heritage we talk about in days past, and our greatest questions tend to be the future that seems to be unknown. In fact, it's pretty obvious that every time tragedy hits in a nation, church attendance goes up. Religious people began to seek out the help, the security, the hope, the assurance, the clarity of the God of their choice. This was no different for the Jews. And so God says, Jeremiah, go down to the temple. Go down to all the people that are there and remind them something. They can come in and out of this building all they want. They can even listen to their own spiritual leaders say, we're going to be fine. We've got the temple. This is the temple. This is the temple. You're safe here in this religion. You're safe here in this place. You're safe here in these rituals. As long as you keep going through the motions, we are untouchable. And God says to Jeremiah, you go tell them, no, 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 no. If you want to dwell here, amend your ways. Now, I think it's really important for us to understand the significance of the temple for the people. You can map the nation of Israel through a lot of different ways. You can do timelines. You can do it geographically. Think about it in terms of people for just a moment. You should have this framework in your mind. And if you perhaps don't, that's okay, but I want you to. So the first time we get an inkling that God's going to do something with a chosen people is through a man named Abraham, and God says, Abraham, I'm going to make a covenant with you. And from you, I will birth a people, a nation. They will outnumber Abraham, the stars in the sky. Then the next major figure, we might say, is Moses. And God tells Moses, I'm going to make a covenant with these people. They're not just going to be a people that I birthed out of Abraham. I'm going to make a covenant. They will be my covenant people. Then another character comes, a true character named David. And through the prophet David, or the King David, who did operate at times as a prophet, through King David, God says, I'm going to make a kingdom. So notice, a nation, then a covenant people, and then a kingdom that will rule and reign under a king that's coming through David. Now, we know, of course, that king is Christ himself. But all of that wrapped up into the religious heritage of the Jews meant that something significant had happened. God had chosen a place to be. In fact, with your Bible open to chapter 7, look on the screen for just a moment to Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5. But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go. Now, this is way back before Jerusalem is established and the temple is established in the center of the city. But God said, I'm going to pick a place that will be a special manifestation of my presence. In verse 11 of this same chapter, it goes on to tell us, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and your contribution that you present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord. So up until this point, the nation of Israel had been a traveling band of nomads headed toward a promised land. I remember that gospel song growing up. Canaan land is just in sight. There's this idea of wandering through, trusting that God's going to give them a land. But then God gives them a land, the promised land that we refer to even today. And in that land, God declares the city of Jerusalem, the city of David. And then there, this city of Jerusalem became a place where God wanted special worship on a special mount, a temple mount. And there, not Abraham, not Moses, not David, but Solomon, David's son, built the temple. I cannot undermine how significant this was for the believers. They cared deeply for the temple. In fact, it was destroyed by the Babylonians. It'll be destroyed several more times. And if you go there today, the original temple is in ruins underneath the foundation of what has been rebuilt. There is one original wall that is still exposed, and it's called the Western Wall. And right now, I guarantee you this morning, there are Orthodox Jews there at what's called the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall, and they are praying. In fact, people of the Christian faith, people of the Jewish faith, and even people of the Muslim faith go to this very sacred place to pray. I have prayed at this place. Now, I have not prayed loyalty to a stone temple, but I have stood in this significant ground and prayed. It is not wrong to esteem places in our life. There's nothing wrong with holding in our heart dear places where God met us. I remember the day they poured the first yard of concrete on the footings of this building. I was driving back from a lunch meeting, and one of our building team members called and said it was happening, and I drove out there and I stood. The concrete crew knew not me. They didn't know why I was standing there, but I watched them pull up to that first footing just over to my right to your left, and I watched them pour that yard of concrete. For those 10 or 15 men working really hard, it's just another yard of concrete for them. But for me, my eyes got watery as I thought about seeing with my eyes what by faith we had believed. Several years ago, while home at Christmas, the boys and I were hunting, and we drove through the rural community I grew up, and we passed the church where I got saved. I turned the truck around, drove to the parking lot of the church, threw them out of the truck, made them stand on the porch, and I took a picture of that church. And sitting right there in my pickup truck, I told them the story of what God did in that little church in 1986 when He saved me. Would it hurt my heart if that church ever burned down? Would it break my heart if that church ever died? To some degree, because that church and the churches of your life, the camps of your life, the meta weekends of your life, the opportunities to engage God on a mission trip in your life will forever marry God's movement in your life to a place. This is not sinful or bad unless we begin to believe that by going to some place, even the temple of God, that God is more concerned with the location of our body than He is the location of our heart. That is not true. In fact, the very first guy who ever was killed for preaching Christ, his name was Stephen. Do you know what he said in the book of Acts in the 7th chapter? He tells the story. He says, our fathers had the tent of witness. That's the tabernacle. That's before they built the temple. They had a temporary temple, a tabernacle. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as He who spoke to Moses directed him to make, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it with them with Joshua, and when they disposed of the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So Stephen's telling the story of what happened. Not controversial, not new to his Jewish audience. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked for a finer dwelling place of God of Jacob. David wanted to build the temple. In fact, if you go back and read the backstory, God told David, you can't build the temple because you're a king of bloodshed. But I'm going to let you prepare to build the temple, and I'll build the temple through your son. Stephen knew this, but it was Solomon, verse 47, Acts chapter 7, who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. Did you catch that? Stephen said, yeah, we got this wonderful history and this wonderful heritage where God said, you'll be my people and I'll be your God and I'll dwell among you. But God cannot be contained by a building. In fact, we see that later in Stephen's sermon. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. It's a little ludicrous, isn't it, to think that God can be contained in a building when He uses the whole earth as an ottoman? What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? God looks down from heaven and says, you go cut the trees. to build the to make timber, to create the timber into lumber, and you go cut the stone out of the mountain, and you create foundation, and you take the stone and you stack it, and you take the timber and you built it, and you take the gold and you decorate it, and that's all well and good, but I made the mountain, I made the tree, and I made the gold, and I made the earth that the mountain sets on, and I made the soil that the tree grew from, and I made the gold in all of its beauty. So who are you, humanity, to think that you can build something out of what I made for me to dwell in? That's like one of my kids taking money out of my account to buy me a birthday present. Look what we got you, Dad. Yeah, good job. Appreciate that. When we think about this, we then recognize how controversial it can be. See, we live in a day where people believe that if they get to the right place, they'll be right. But that's not true. In fact, the scripture tells us that it's not true. Do you know what God wants? He wants full custody of your heart, not weekend visits. He wants full custody of your heart, not weekend visits. Which leads to the passage teaching us the second reason to lose a religion. A religion is worth losing when the practice of ritual replaces the pursuit for righteousness. Let that sink in for just a moment. A religion is worth losing when the practice of ritual replaces the pursuit for righteousness. Look how the text unfolds beginning in verse 5. For if you truly amend your ways, I didn't camp on this verb until this point. Listen, there have been times where Jeremiah has said, repent, stop. That's not the word here. The word here is amend. It doesn't mean to stop doing what you're doing. It means start doing it a better way. To amend a law is not to reject a law. It is to adjust, to tweak, to change the law for a better application of judgment, of justice. This is why even the Constitution of the United States has amendments. And these amendments chart the course of our country. There's talk now about changing the Constitution or the format of the Constitution of how the Supreme Court is populated. And when we hear those discussions, it all of a sudden reminds us of that social degree, or rather that social studies class that we had in middle school, which talked to us about laws and constitutional laws and articles and amendments. This word is not new to the world. It existed in Hebrew as well. And so God says, Jeremiah, I want you to tell them that what they are doing in and of itself, the act of coming to temple, the act of offering sacrifices, the act of praying, the act of giving offerings, that is not in and of itself sinful, but it's all wrong when your heart's not right. So I want you to amend it because I care more about your belief affecting your behavior outside of the temple than I do your belief demanding or commanding your behavior inside the temple. Let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 6. If you, for truly, let's start in verse 5, amend your ways and your deeds. If you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Notice the twist, there's irony here. They're going to the temple because they think that's where God is. God says, wait a minute, I'm not contained by a temple, but if you want to be here, in other words, if you don't want to see it destroyed, if you want a place to worship, you will amend your ways. And then he does something fascinating. God doesn't talk about worship. Doesn't talk about song. Doesn't say anything here about a sermon. Doesn't even talk about sacrifice. We're going to get to it in a moment. God talks about the way these people are treating other people. Look at verse 8. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal and murder and commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? God says, you can come to church all you want. You can sing 19 words over and over and over again. That's the difference, of course, between a praise song and a hymn. You know, if you wrote a hymn about cows being out, you would say the cows are out. If you wrote a praise song, the cows are out, the cows are out, the cows are out, the cows are out. There's a repetition to it. But the point is, God says, you can do all that. And if your heart is not right, it means nothing to me. Amend your ways. And did you notice something? I don't know if you picked up on it. He's almost listing a list of commandments I've heard of before. If you go to seminary, they tell you what it is. It's called the Decalogue. I always thought it was just the Ten Commandments. And then when I got to seminary and they told me it was the Decalogue, I said, what does that mean? They said, it's the Ten Commandments. So we're just going to call it the Ten Commandments. Do you remember the Ten Commandments? Shall we review? Have no other gods before you. Have no idols. Do not take the Lord's name in vain. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. The second six are about people. The first six are about God. The first four are about God. The second six are about people. Honor your father and mother. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not covet. Ten Commandments. We teach those to our children. I think about how simple and pure our lives would be if we obeyed them. Think about them and the nature of what they are. Nowhere in the scripture does it teach us that we obey the Ten Commandments in order to not go to hell. That's not how it works. The Ten Commandments are the outward expression of right relationship with God inwardly. And God was indicting his people for violating that. What has he always wanted? In 1 Samuel, Samuel tells us, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Can I translate? God is really not concerned with how often you attend church, how loud you sing, how much money you put in the plate, or how many times you nod or say amen during the sermon if you don't go out and live the word. If the adoration and worship you give to God on Sunday is not reflected by the honor and respect and kindness you give to strangers on Monday, God is not interested. He's not interested. Because ultimately, what is the act of worship? The act of worship is so much more than ritual. It is the pursuit of righteousness. Think about how Jesus said it. Jesus says famously in the book of Matthew, when he talks about seeking righteousness, he says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And by the way, all the other stuff, the reason we come for security, for peace, for assurance, for hope. Man, I need the Lord to heal me. I need God to do a work in my marriage. I need God to give me clarity about a decision I'm facing. I want God to help me overcome the guilt I feel for the ways I failed him in the past. Those are not in and of themselves sinful. My hope and prayer is that every one of you were honest and real about the needs you brought into this room this morning or the needs you brought into this worship service you're watching online. That in and of itself is not bad. I've got a need meter of a God. So come with your needs. Come unto me, Jesus would say, all ye who are weary and heavy laden. God is not asking you to be stoic or to not come to worship open and honest and transparent and yes, even vulnerable. But before you come to him seeking the answers to all your questions and the solutions to all our problems, seek his righteousness in your life. And when you seek to be right with God and you desire his righteousness, then all that other stuff will eventually find clarity and solutions will come. And by the way, if you flip it upside down, you know what we've been dwelling on in Jeremiah. There are some heartaches in my life I can't control. They just came. They're not a result of anything I've done or you've done. They've just come into our life. But many of our greatest heartaches are self-inflicted because we stop seeking righteousness. I want you to know there's a strength and a grace to face things you have no control over. But it's even harder at times to face up to the music of the consequences of situations that my own lack of righteousness have created. Now, His grace is sufficient. But the truth is, if we seek righteousness, we eliminate a whole category of heartache that does not have to come into our life because we are choosing to live by the will of God. Let me tell you when to abandon or lose a religion. You lose it the moment the practice of ritual replaces your pursuit of righteousness. Let me just give you one more. A religion is worth losing when loyalty to the God of heaven and His word is ever compromised. When loyalty to the God of heaven and His word is ever compromised. Whenever we think about cultic practices, we often picture adults going into some dark, smoke-filled, chant-filled, mysterious place of worship where all kinds of immorality and debauchery take place. But what if abandoning God is a family affair? I'm not saying for you or for me, I'm not in a position to speak about your life. But I am in a position to believe God's word. Look what happens in this passage of Scripture, beginning over in verse 16. As for you, do not pray for this people. Wait, what? God just told Jeremiah, it's too late. Do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you. Do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood. The fathers kindle fire. The women knead dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven. That's most likely a reference to a false god named Ishtar, a Babylonian goddess that was worshipped for her fertility. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. It is I whom they provoke, declares the Lord. To their own shames, therefore, verse 20, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, upon man and beast, upon the trees, the field, and the fruit in the ground. It will burn, and it will not be quenched. By the way, the Babylonians do that. They burn everything to the ground. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat the flesh. Now, this is cool. Sad, but cool. In the Old Testament, some of the burnt offering was burnt entirely to the Lord. Some of it was held aside and the meat was prepared and fed the priests. That's how the priests made a living, the Levites. God says, do what you want to. Eat it all for all I care. It doesn't mean anything to me. There's a halting part of that. Man, when I think about all that Christ has done for me, I don't ever want to walk in and my words mean nothing to Him. I don't ever want to bow my head and my prayer not make it to heaven. I don't ever want to listen to God's word and pretend as though it's making an impact, yet have it roll off my heart like rain off a raincoat. And here's the prerequisite of how to avoid all of that. Never compromise your trust and loyalty into God and God alone and His word. And this is what happened. It broke God's heart to see the little children led off to worship other gods. It broke God's heart to see the men and the women working together and literally preparing cakes, a bread offering to these false gods. And by the way, mind you, these were not people who had rejected the God of Israel outright. They were still coming to temple. Remember, this sermon is to people who go to temple. These are people who had done worse in God's eyes. They were neither hot nor cold. They were lukewarm. They had decided to compromise. I will add from the world what I think can benefit me, but I will also attempt to stay loyal to the God of my fathers. Let me drop that one more time. I will add to the world, from the world, what I think will benefit me, but I will continue to say that I seek the God of my fathers. Now, you may say, but Pastor, I'm so thankful I'm not running after Babylonian gods, and I haven't made a cake for anybody, much less a false god, in a long time. And you say, Pastor, there are no idols in our home, and I recognize that, and I get that. But listen to me. Idolatry comes in all shapes, forms, and sizes. So since Jeremiah involved the children, I would involve your children. I won't, And I want you to live in such a way so that if our children were asked, what is the thing that your mama and daddy are loyal to more than anything else in their life? What would they say? Would it be your bass boat? Your travel team? Extra hours at the office just to get ahead? Dreaming upon dreaming about pictures and Pinterest of a home you'd like to live in one day? Pushing your children to be unbelievable academicians, athletes, or artists, and never caring about their spiritual development? Saying on Sunday you love everybody, but resenting that couple that lives down the street that speaks no English and you wonder about their legal status? Here's the point. Dual loyalty happens all the time, and it affects our worship. And God says, if your religion ever becomes the combination of a lot of jargon and it's absent of me and my word as number one, abandon that religion and lose it. Something interesting happens in this passage. Jeremiah says, you've created in God's house a den of robbers. It actually occurs a little bit above verse 16, over there in verse 12. He says, or rather verse 11, has this house, which called by my name, become a den of robbers? Does that sound familiar? Jesus said the same thing. When Jesus cleared the temple of money changers, do you know what he says in Luke chapter 19? He said, this is supposed to be my house of prayer, quoting Isaiah. And then he says, but you have made it a den of robbers. You know, we only have one example of Jesus expressing holy anger. It's when he cleared the temple, flipped tables, formed a whip, and drove those wicked men out of that place. Of all the reasons for Jesus to get mad, of all the prostitutes and lepers and the filthy and the tax collectors he came in contact with, what angered him the most was people playing church. And when I think about that, and I think about your life and my life, I can't stand before you and accuse you of any of it. But if you're like me, when I read this passage, I recognize there'll never be a time, for those of you sitting watching me online, for those of you here with us live, there'll never be a time where any of us stand and go chase after some false idol. I doubt any of you would disagree with anything I've said in this sermon. But what about those subtle compromises where we move off the clear teaching of God's word? You know, Jesus represents both God and his word. In fact, John called him the word. And do you know what Jesus said about true religion? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. So I'll make a statement to you that many of you will affirm, but it will be extraordinarily controversial to the world. I don't make it to the world to pick a fight. I'm not interested in pointing my finger in the faces of people who don't know Christ. That's not helpful, nor does it build up the body. It doesn't edify us. Stay off or away from futile arguments. Live out your faith, and when you are given the opportunity, speak a word about the glory of Christ. But here is the statement. According to Jesus' words here, there is only one true religion from God. And that is a relationship with God through his Son. That's it. Which means all other religions are false. They have many good characteristics. They hold up high morality in many places around the world. But if my loyalty is to Jesus, I have to believe what he says. And he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, when this happens, it changes the way we treat people. Jesus grew up with James, his half-brother. Do you know what James said about true religion? James said, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So to care about the vulnerable and to care about my righteousness are the outward manifestations of an inward relationship with the God of heaven. Now watch. If I just care about orphans and widows and I just try to do what is right, but I don't know the God of heaven, I will either burn out and try to be good and it won't work, or I'll become so good at being good, I become legalistic and absent of grace. I become a moralist and demand that everybody live a certain way in order to know God. But if I say I have a relationship with God, yet there is no heart in me for the vulnerable, and there's no desire in me to pursue righteousness, I make God out to be powerless and the gospel a lie, which means this: any religion that does not point us to a right relationship with God through Christ ought to be abandoned. And what we ought to pursue is Him and Him alone, through His Word. There are religions worth losing. If you have some, get rid of them and seek Him. Let's pray.